1 Corinthians 13, titled Paul's Argument Concerning Spiritual Gifts, the 39th talk in a series on 1 Corinthians, was presented by Ron Julian on July 11, 2004 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
Today we are looking at 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter. Last week we went through Paul's list of the characteristics of love, that list that's found in the middle of the chapter. Today what I want to do is look at the overall argument of the chapter itself, which I find very interesting. I have to admit that this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. If you pressed me, I would admit that I have a lot of favorite passages in the Bible, so maybe that's not as significant as it might seem, but this is, in fact, a passage that has always meant a great deal to me. And I think it's a passage that is not as understood as widely as we might hope. You know, we talked last time about how this is a chapter that ends up in greeting cards a lot. But the reason it ends up in greeting cards is because of that middle section that says love is patient and kind. And I think everyone can recognize that there are qualities in that list that we ought to strive for, being kind and patient. And although it's a pretty shallow understanding of love that people have there, still we respond to it. But when you get to the last part of chapter 13, the logic that he's using here is very explicitly Christian. I mean, it makes no sense at all if you do not have a picture of the world that there is a God who created us, before whom we are going to stand in judgment, that we will be rescued through what Christ did, and that there is a hope to be found in the kingdom of God. That's the truth that informs the logic of this chapter. And if you don't believe that, then this chapter is saying something pretty stupid, actually. So I hope that I can succeed in communicating to you what I think his logic is here, because it's profound. From my perspective, what he's saying here is very profound and has a lot of implications for us. And even in saying that, I recognize usually the passages that I like the best are the ones I succeed the least in communicating, so you should plan on that here probably, but you can ask questions afterwards. Let's start by reviewing Paul's argument in the previous chapter very quickly, because this sets us up for what he's doing in chapter 13. Paul is addressing a problem. Some in Corinth have the idea that all truly spiritual people will have the same manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And I think all the evidence in the passage suggests that tongues is that particular manifestation, that they think that that's the mark of the spiritual person. Well, Paul's answer is multifaceted. He has a variety of things that he says in response to put that issue in perspective. Basically, he's saying that there are two different kinds of work that the Spirit of God does among believers. There is a work that all believers have working in them, that everyone gets the same. And then there is a work of the Spirit that is different from person to person. When it comes to those works of the Spirit that are different from person to person, we're talking about what we refer to as spiritual gifts. He talks about apostleship and prophecy, teaching and leading and serving and healing and speaking in tongues. There are these various ways in which the Spirit of God works in various people. Not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all speak in tongues, as he says. This is by God's design, just as the human body has parts that function in different ways. This is the way God wants it. Therefore, the Corinthians are wrong in thinking that there is a problem if someone doesn't have a particular gift. God designed this to be a group of people with diverse gifts. That's the way God did it. These gifts are intended to give us the opportunity to serve each other. They are not intended to be the means by which we prove our worth as human beings or our spirituality. And the Corinthians are wrong to make a gift like tongues the measure of someone's spirituality or importance. Paul has hinted, and will explain later in chapter 14, that some gifts are more important than others based on how much they actually edify other people. Paul is going to say in chapter 13 that prophecy is at the top and tongues are at the bottom when you look at that scale of how important are the gifts. So the Corinthians are doubly foolish, he is saying, because they shouldn't be judging people by their gifts anyway, and they've chosen the least important gift as the one to judge people by. Now, let's talk about the one work of the Spirit that every believer has at work in them. The true mark of spirituality, Paul says, is a renewed heart that can believe the gospel, that is, that can say and mean, Jesus is Lord. The Corinthians were foolish to think that spiritual gifts are an essential mark of the Spirit. A heart growing in faith and love is the true and essential spiritual miracle. Paul says that the Spirit is doing the work of enlightening and sanctifying every believer, so that we are united as one people under Christ. There is this group of people in the world. If I am a believer, I belong to them. We are in this together because the one Spirit is at work in all of us, making us the people of Christ, with Christ being our head. The Corinthians were foolish to dismiss real believers in whom the Spirit was truly at work just because they didn't speak in tongues. That's what I think, in essence, Paul has been getting at in chapter 12. As he leads up to 13, he says, all believers are united by the work of the Spirit within them, so do not judge and dismiss each other based on the presence or absence of spiritual gifts. Now, Paul says, I'm not saying that spiritual gifts are bad or unimportant. But if you are going to be zealous for them, he says, preoccupied with these works of the Spirit, then be zealous for the greater gifts. Put the emphasis where the emphasis belongs, which is on those gifts that are the most important. And in chapter 14, he's going to explain what he means by that. But before he gets there, he interrupts himself. Before he talks about, let's put the emphasis on the greatest of the gifts, which he's going to explain in 14, he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. I'm going to talk to you now about something that is more important than any of the gifts. And that's what we should understand. Paul, he kind of has this two-tiered picture. There are the lower issues, the diverse gifts, and then there are the higher issues, the one work of the Spirit in faith and sanctification and love and all of that. Now, in chapter 14, he's going to come down here to this lower level and say, let's talk about these diverse gifts, and I want you to value the ones that are most important. But before he gets to chapter 14 to do that, he says, I want to talk about something more important than all of that. I want to show you a still more excellent way. The greater gifts are more important than the lesser gifts, but there is something that's more important than all the gifts. And that's what we're going to talk about in chapter 13. And as you already know, the thing that is greater than all the gifts is love. So now we'll go through the chapter and see what his argument is here. As I said, especially the latter part of this chapter is very significant to me. I find it very meaningful, but we'll see. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become an echoing bronze or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I distribute all my possessions, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Okay, so Paul here is talking about various gifts that a person might have, various roles that the Spirit might call us to perform in this life, various things that we might do in the expression of our being a part of the body of Christ. Someone might speak in tongues, someone might prophesy. He starts with tongues, which he is going to argue in chapter 14 is the least of the gifts. But he goes on to prophecy, which in chapter 14 he is going to argue is the greatest of the gifts. So he has the whole range here. It's not just he's saying love is more important than tongues. He's saying love is more important than all of the gifts of the Spirit. Which is, and that's going to be the theme in this chapter. Both the least and the greatest of the gifts are nothing if love is absent. And his list of the roles that a person might play is varied, as you can see. Tongues, prophecy and knowledge, faith to move mountains, giving away my possessions, martyrdom, perhaps, what he has in mind there. I just make a comment that there's a textual issue in that last part about giving your body to be burned that I don't want to talk about. It doesn't affect anything that much, so I'm just going to pretend like it's not there. If it were important to the argument, then we would sort it out, but I don't think it is, so we'll just pretend that it's not happening. Okay, now let's think about this list. You might stop and say, well, wait a minute, now, if giving away all of your possessions, presumably that's like maybe you give all your possessions to the poor or something like that. Isn't that a loving thing to do? I mean, isn't that a great loving act to give people all your stuff? Well, that's not the way to think about his argument here, I don't think. Paul is giving a list of actions, of outward manifestations that we might use to evaluate someone's spirituality. The Corinthians have decided that, or at least some of them have decided that tongues in particular is this outward manifestation, something that someone does that marks them as being a spiritual person. So Paul gives a whole list of the gifts here that one might look at and say, wow, that's really significant that that person has that or does that sort of thing, isn't it? Wow, that person speaks in tongues. Wow, that person is a prophet. Wow, that person committed the highly spiritual act of giving away his possessions. He must be a really religious person because only really religious people give away all their stuff. And Paul, it seems to me, is expressing this list in extreme terms. He's playing it up. I speak the tongues of angels. I have all knowledge. I have faith to move mountains. I distribute all my possessions. I go so far as to sacrifice my very body. I mean, this is how big these actions are. It's all of it. I know it all. I have faith to do anything. I've got it big. Whatever these gifts are we're talking about, I'm doing it in a really big way. Surely, such extreme actions, someone who gives away everything they've got, someone who knows all the mysteries of God, surely someone like that must be spiritual, right? That's got to be the mark of the spiritual person. Well, imagine that I have done all these things, but I have not love. I am not a loving person. What should a person conclude about me if I commit these extreme acts of so-called spirituality, but am in fact an unloving person? Well, they should conclude nothing. That is, these extreme acts say nothing about me as a spiritual person, because if I am not a person in pursuit of love, then the Spirit is not at work in me. Outrageously big spiritual acts that are not coming from a place of mature spirituality in the sense with love at the center of that mean nothing. Notice how much in keeping this is with what Paul has been saying in chapter 12. He's not dismissing spiritual gifts as bad or unimportant. The various roles we are called to play in this life have their purpose and importance, and he's going to go on and talk about that in chapter 14. But he is saying that, relatively speaking, they are not that important. He has already said that the sanctifying, uniting work of the Spirit is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. Not everyone has every gift. But everyone has, every believer has, the Spirit at work in them, bringing them together as one people, being sanctified and called into the body of Christ. He's talking about a related idea here. Love is more important than the gifts of the Spirit. You Corinthians want to judge someone's importance by what they do, whether you see them speaking in tongues or performing some kind of miracle or doing some amazing, outrageously spiritual thing. But the performance of those acts in and of themselves means nothing. you Corinthians are in the insane position of trying to prove your spirituality by acting hatefully towards your fellow believers. You are using spiritual gifts as a weapon with which to hurt each other. You dismiss those who don't do the things you think they should, and you applaud those who do the things that look like spirituality to you. And yet, by your own unloving attitude, you render your own so-called gifts meaningless. Do you really think that the fact that you waggle your tongue around and make noises marks you as a spiritual person when you are hateful and contentious in the process? Look at what my mouth is doing and yours isn't, you say hatefully. So what kind of spirituality is that you're talking about? Let me tell you what love is really like, to show you how far short your own so-called spirituality is. And then we go into the list. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I talked about this list at length last week, and I'm not going to go into that again. Let's just say at this point that it stands in contrast to the way some of the Corinthians are treating each other. They are not long-suffering with each other's supposed faults. They are not seeking each other's good. They are either envious of what others have or arrogant about their own superiority or both. In short, they are using the spiritual gifts selfishly as a way of feeling superior to others and dismissing those that they don't approve of. And yet, the supreme value that we are called to as Christians is to be as concerned about our neighbor as we are about ourselves. Even more so, we are called to identify with and embrace fellow believers as our brothers and sisters. So to be arrogant about my spiritual superiority because I speak in tongues or whatever, and yet demonstrate my lack of love for my brothers and sisters in Christ, is a profound contradiction. That is not spirituality. To have any manifestation of the Spirit in some act of service or miracle in the midst of the church, and yet to be a person who is not loving, is to show that you have not yet arrived at anything that can be called spirituality. Now, Paul's going to conclude this chapter with what I think is an amazing and profound argument, which is a little difficult to follow. And I actually hope that I somewhat convince you that this is the way we ought to interpret it, but it is a little bit challenging. It's funny, well, I already made this comment, so I won't say here. Okay, so let's launch into this. I really like this a lot. So it's going to fall terribly flat, but I really like it a lot. Love never loses its standing. But if there are prophecies, they will be done away. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be done away. Okay, now your translation probably says love never fails, which is okay. It understood rightly, that's an okay way to translate it. But I think people often misunderstand what this phrase is doing, because it's actually a very important transition point in Paul's argument. It might sound like it's just one more in the list. Love is this, love is this, love is this. And so basically we understand the list as we're going on. The person who loves is patient. The person who loves endures all things. The person who loves never fails. What would that mean? Maybe the person who loves never stops loving, never fails to love, no matter what the other person might do. Now, that's a fine idea, and in fact, basically, Paul has said or implied that very thing as he's gone along and talked about love and the qualities there. But I would argue that that's not what's happening here. This is not the last item in his list of the qualities of love. This is the beginning of a very specific argument that he wants to make about why love has the importance it does in comparison to the spiritual gifts. It, I would argue, goes with the lines that follow. think of the break here. We've had our list. Here's what love is like. Now, his argument is, love never fails, but if there are prophecies, they will be done away. Those two things go together. In essence, love will not be done away, but prophecies will be done away, is what he's saying. And I think we can further see that that's the argument that he's making here. If we look at this word that is translated fail, love never fails. This is a very common word in the New Testament. And if you were to go through the list, I mean, this doesn't exactly prove anything, but if you were to go through the New American Standard and look at all of the places where this word is used, many, many times, it's always translated fall. I mean, literally, this is the word for fall, to fall down. Except for one other place, which we'll talk about in a minute. But basically, literally, what this is saying is love never falls. Now, the idea of the word fall is that you're in some sort of elevated place and you come out of it. You fall, you descend. Literally, of course, if you're walking along, you're up here and you fall and now you're down on the ground. It's almost always implying something undesirable. You rarely fall because you don't want to be high anymore. There is an exception to that, and that is when you fall down on your face before God or before someone, that language is used. There the idea actually is, I am up high and I know I don't belong there, so I put myself down, physically low. But metaphorically, this word is used in those situations like I fall into temptation, I fall away from the faith. Paul uses the phrase sometimes, he talks about a servant, and he says, by his own master he stands or falls. That is, his own master ultimately is going to determine whether he has standing before him or whether he's going to be brought low. So this idea of falling has to do with either I'm going to stand, I'm going to keep my place, or I'm going to be taken out of it and come down. The one other place where the New American Standard translates this word fail is very interesting for our purposes, because it's in Luke where Jesus says that not one stroke of the law will fail. What's interesting is that in Matthew, in the parallel passage, a different word is used. He says there, not one stroke of the law will pass away. So it seems as if the idea of fall, not one stroke of the law will fall down, is in essence similar to the idea that not one stroke of the law will pass away, will be done away with. And I think that's exactly what's happening in this situation. He's saying it fits very, very neatly. Paul is saying, he's not saying the person who loves never fails to love. He's saying love never loses its standing. Love never passes away. Love never falls, never passes away, never loses its standing, but prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will be done away. So, this is the argument that he's going to explain as we go along here, that there is this sense in which love stands. Love never falls, where prophecy and tongues and knowledge and all of the gifts that we might have in this life, they will fall. That is, they will pass away. They're going to lose their place. They have a place of significance now, but that significance is going to go. But love never loses its place. It always has a place of significance that never fails. That's what he's arguing here, and that's what he's going to explain as he goes along. Okay, now the question is then, what does Paul mean? Why is it that prophecy passes away, but love doesn't? And this is involved, and I'm going to try to explain it to you. But I have help because Paul explains it in the next few verses, so let's look there. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. This is how prophecy and knowledge will be done away. They will become perfected. It's not that I know something now, but it's going to be abolished so that one day I will know nothing. What he's saying is, I know something now, but one day it will be abolished because then I will know everything. Now, I think it's important to understand what the issue is here, what he's trying to do. Paul is actually a little cryptic in this section. His argument is explicit enough, but he doesn't actually spell out in detail the nature of the argument he's making here. We have to kind of put it together for him. I would argue that the question that he's addressing here is, how important is it that I have some particular spiritual gift? The Corinthians think that something like speaking in tongues is essential as a mark of spirituality. Paul is saying, let's think about all the gifts. I don't care which it is, what it is you might be called to, even the high gifts like prophecy and stuff like that. How important is it that I be a prophet or a teacher or a miracle worker or whatever? And Paul's answer is found in the analogy of childhood. When I was a child, I spoke, thought, and reasoned as a child. That is, my speech and thought were immature and imperfect. I didn't understand things. I understood things a little bit, but I didn't understand them as well as the adults around me did. I could speak, but my speech was not as mature as my speech was going to be when I grew up. Did anyone think, when they looked at me when I was a kid, oh, that poor child, listen to the childish way he speaks. I feel so sorry for him. He's a child. He's immature. Oh, this child is immature. This is a tragedy. This is a child who is immature. Nobody thinks that. I mean, well, maybe a few people do who don't like children. They just think that children are a tragedy on general terms. But for most people, I think, you look at a kid and you think, well, yeah, but this is the whole point is, this is someone who's growing up. This is how you get from knowing nothing to being complete in your knowledge. This is how you move from being unable to speak to speaking as an adult. You have a little bit of knowledge. You have a little bit of skill at speaking. But that's the way life is. This is moving towards a goal. And we know that the imperfections of childhood will be done away by adulthood. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that adults are perfect in the sense that they're without flaws, but they are perfect in the sense that they have grown up. They are no longer lacking the skills that they lacked when they were children. They understand with a mature mind. They speak with a mature tongue. And again, understand what I mean by that. So, childish speech and understanding is wiped out by adult speech and understanding. That is, it is replaced by a complete and mature understanding that renders it irrelevant how skillful a kid was at a particular point in time. It doesn't matter that at this point in time, this child could only speak this well and only knew this much, because one day all of that will be irrelevant. It is abolished. His childish knowledge is done away with because it is replaced with adult knowledge. Well, that is our situation with the spiritual gifts, as I understand Paul's argument. God gives a person the role of, say, being a teacher, or the role of encouraging others in the faith, or being an apostle, or whatever it might be. How important is it in the large scheme of things that I have that gift, that I have that knowledge and impart it to others? Well, it has an importance. God gave it for a reason. It is significant that we encourage each other and that we have an opportunity to grow in understanding. It is a gracious thing that God has given us a certain amount of information about what's going on in the world and what our lives are about. And it's significant that we try to understand those things. But ultimately, it doesn't matter how much I know today, because one day I will know it all. If I am less informed about the things of God than the person next to me, if we are both believers, one day we will stand together fully aware of everything that there is to know about God. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now, if I'm right in this, mirrors in those days were not quite as clear as they are today. Corinth was famous for its bronze mirrors, so you can imagine a piece of bronze that has been polished. I think their common experience with a mirror would have been, I look in the mirror and I see the room behind me. Forget about looking at myself for a minute. I see everything in the mirror and I see the room. I see it there. I can see the stuff, but it is colored and somewhat distorted by the mirror. I turn around and look at the real room and I can see more of the room than I can if I look at it in the mirror. This actually seemed to be a fairly common analogy that people made at the time, that some aspect of philosophy or religion or something like that is like looking in a mirror. I don't see as clearly in the mirror as I do in reality. So in this life, I think Paul is saying even the apostles and prophets saw the truth of God dimly. We teach and encourage each other, but we only have incomplete and dim understanding of the truth. It is true, but it's not all that clear and distinct. What God has told us and what we are encouraging each other with is true enough. It's an accurate description of the way things are, but there is a lot more to it that we don't really understand. And some of us understand even less than others do. One day, though, when Jesus returns, we shall all stop looking at the room in the mirror and turn around to see it as it is. One day we will know God. We will talk to Jesus face to face. Today we have this very lopsided relationship with God. He knows me perfectly, but I know him very dimly. One day I will know him in the same straightforward way that he knows me. That is, I will apprehend the things of God directly, just as I am known now. So this change, then, is going to render the gifts of the Spirit as provisional and now unnecessary. It doesn't really matter at this point whether I am a prophet who knows something about God that others don't know, because my knowledge is going to be done away with. As I have often said about a passage like this, but I think it's very true, and I think about it personally, God is going to put me out of a job. I mean, why do you guys stand here and listen to me or Jack or David or the people who teach around here talk about this stuff? It's because you can't get anything better. I mean, it's true. I mean, But to make it personal, in a sense, the Bible, why do we read the Bible? It's because we can't get anything better. It's because I can't walk up to Jesus and ask him. I'm not living in the kingdom of God, experiencing it, knowing fully this is where God has taken us, this is what God is about. I'm living what was promised back here. Paul talks about how we walk by faith and not by sight. I'm not seeing this stuff. I'm not experiencing it. I'm told about it. I have a hope that it's true and I'm looking forward to it, but I'm not living in the midst of it. So, but one day, that's going to be an irrelevant fact. The fact that today I only have a dim understanding of where this is all headed is going to be irrelevant because I will know. I will be there. I will experience what it's all about. So, now, the interesting thing is that Paul is saying that all of the gifts of the Spirit are provisional in that way. In a sense, it doesn't really matter whether you have a little or a lot or none of this particular gift of the Spirit in this age, because ultimately all that is going to be done away with by the completeness of the knowledge and the giftedness that we will all have in the kingdom of God. But love, he says, is not like that. And his last verse in this chapter comes back to that theme and expands on it, but is a little bit tricky to understand. So let me look at this last verse, and then I'll try to explain to you why he's saying that love is different. He says, "But now remain faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." This is a tricky part of Paul's argument because he doesn't explain. Like, for instance, he says the greatest of these is love. Why is it that love is greater than faith and hope? Faith and hope seem pretty good to me. What? I'm not sure that I would have said love is greater than faith and hope, because I've always thought that faith and hope were kind of like my, you know, that's basically what I've got. So, you know, that's kind of the most important thing. Well, in a sense, it's true. And I'll try to explain to you what I think his argument is here. We have to start with this phrase at the beginning, "but now remain," because it's actually a very tricky little phrase given what he's been arguing here. First of all, this word "now" is not that little throwaway "now" that you have sometimes, you know, now we're talking about this, now we're talking about that, where you're just kind of moving from one thought to another. This is a word that actually means like what we mean by now. You know, at this time. It's a word that implies a temporal now, at this time. He says, now, at this time, remain faith, hope, and love. Now, the tricky part of this is, earlier, Paul was saying, love will pass away, will not pass away, but knowledge and prophecy and all of that stuff will pass away. So in the future, what we're going to find is that love will remain, whereas will not pass away, whereas prophecy and knowledge and all of that stuff will pass away. So you could understand if at this point he had said something like, one day in the future, love will remain, even though knowledge and all of that stuff, the gifts have passed away. But that's not what he says. What he says is, now remain faith, hope, and love. And when you add faith and hope to the list, it makes it even clearer that he's talking about now, because faith and hope are exactly those things that when we get into the kingdom of God, those are really done away with in a sense. I don't need faith anymore because I'm walking by sight. I don't need hope anymore because I have what I've been hoping for. Faith and hope are unique phenomena in his sense of this age. They are the key to my life now. So this is kind of confusing when you think about it. He's talking about how in the future love will remain, but these other things will pass away. So now in this age, remain faith, hope, and love. That's what he's saying. What does he mean? Here is my understanding of what he's getting at, and I think this is very important. He's saying, now, today, in this life, spiritual gifts like knowledge and prophecy have their place. The fact that the Spirit has gifted a certain person in a certain way to serve a certain function in the body of Christ, that's a thing for now. The fact that this person is gifted this way and this person is gifted this way, that's a thing for this age, so that the body can function in various ways and so on. But ultimately, that is going to cease. Ultimately, the giftedness of particular people is going to be swallowed up in the fullness of God's gift to us all. That's what he's saying. One day, everyone will know. So today, it's not such a big deal whether you're one of those people who knows better than somebody else does. The question is, what is left of significance? What remains that is important now? If it's ultimately a trivial matter in the ultimate scheme of things, whether I am a prophet or not, then what is not trivial in the scheme of things? What does matter that is true about me? Is there anything? Maybe in the ultimate scheme of things, all of it doesn't matter. Well, I think what Paul is saying is, no, in the ultimate scheme of things, there are certain things that do matter. They remain as essential. When you look at how all the rest of it is provisional and is done away with by the coming of the complete promises of the kingdom of God, there are three things that are left that remain as essential. I can say it doesn't matter whether you're a prophet, but I cannot say it doesn't matter whether you have faith. It doesn't matter whether you have hope. And it doesn't matter whether you have love. I think that's what Paul is getting at. When we look at you Corinthians are concerned about what having a particular gift says about someone. I'm saying that all of those are ultimately swallowed up by the fact that one day we're all going to have that stuff. That's not what God's concerned with. But what is significant now is, do you have faith? Do you have hope? Do you have love? Now, let me explain a little more clearly here, if I can, what Paul's argument is. Because he's thrown faith and hope into the list, and faith and hope are, they seem different than love in the way they work in this now and then thing. Because, well, and then let me explain that and how that works. First of all, let's talk about love. Paul has already argued that love is different. Love is not done away with. Love doesn't fall in its standing, love stands in its significance. Why? Doesn't our love get perfected too? Isn't it true that I don't love as much now as I will someday later on? Just like I don't know as much now as I will know later on. So isn't it the same argument? You know, so I'm going to get more loving later on, so it doesn't really matter how much I love now. Well, no, I don't think so, because there's a different logic at work there. The question is, how important is it that I have this particular thing now? And what Paul's argument is there are certain things like what we see in our childhood, our knowledge and our speech at the time when we're a child. We know that this is just a stepping stone to something later on. It doesn't matter that I don't have much now because I'm going to have it later on. But this is not a perfect analogy, but if we were to take the analogy of childhood again, is we're imagine a child, and this child is a lying, disobedient, hateful, malicious brat. I don't look at that and say, oh, that's no big deal. Someday they'll be an adult. I mean, character always counts. Yes, it's immature in the child. It's not as much as and informed as it will be later on. But if I see in a child, this is a child who delights in getting other people in trouble, who lays traps for people so that he can gloat over them and assert his superiority. If he's hateful and selfish and malicious and all of that, this is something wrong. This is not the way this ought to be. Well, love is like that. Knowledge about God or performing a miracle, that stuff is ultimately no big deal because it's just a stepping stone to perfect knowledge and a life filled with miracles, ultimately. But love is always significant. An unloving person, an unloving act, is a tragic thing, whether it happens now or whether it happens someday in the future in the kingdom of God. A heart of love is just as important today as it will be in eternity. Love is one of the fundamental values. I can't say it doesn't matter if I love, because saving me from my unlovingness is at the heart of what my salvation is all about. To the extent that the Spirit of God has enlightened me, I am starting to understand, not that I am perfectly loving by any means, but I'm starting to understand the place that love has, that I stand as a fellow creature and a fellow believer in Christ with my brothers and sisters, and that means something. To not see that and pursue that is a tragic, tragic flaw in me. Now, Paul adds faith and hope to the list of things that now remain. That is, the things that are essential today. I must have faith, and I must have hope. And as I said, in a way, his argument about how love doesn't fail, it continues on, it's not abolished by what comes later on, that doesn't seem to exactly fit here. Well, that's because I think Paul is using a slightly different way of arguing for faith and hope. He doesn't actually make the argument. He leaves us to figure out how did they get on the list and what are you thinking there. But if you permit me, I want to make another analogy using a child. Let's think about a baby in the womb. That child is not going to need an umbilical cord later on. Well, faith and hope are like that. Yes, they're for today, but they are the lifeline. They are the thing that distinguishes me from the people who are destined for destruction in this world. They are essential, yes, only in this life. I'm not going to need faith when I'm staring the reality of the kingdom of God in the face. I'm not going to need hope when I have arrived at what I have been promised. But I'm not going to stare the reality of the kingdom of God in the face, and I'm not going to arrive at what has been promised if I am not a person of faith and hope. They are essential. Being a prophet is disposable. It doesn't matter whether I'm a prophet or not in the scheme of things, but it does matter whether I'm a person of faith. Love is an even bigger deal because uniquely, love is such a fundamental value that it stands now and it will stand then. So, if we look at Paul's whole argument here, his analogy, what I see him saying is, the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy or whatever it might be, including tongues, therefore today, it doesn't really matter whether you have them or not. Now, ultimately, because one day when you enter into your inheritance, all of that imperfect knowledge we have now is going to be replaced with a full knowledge that everyone will have. Faith and love are essential now because they are the means to enter into life. They are the thing that mark me as a child of God, and they are essential. Yes, they will pass away then, but now is the time when they are essential. And love is essential because it is always essential. It is at the heart of things, and it is as significant now as it is then, as it will be then. Not being a prophet now says nothing against me, but being a person who refuses to acknowledge the place of love says something very significant about me and my spirituality. The fact that the Corinthians have elevated tongues to such a place that they are beating each other up over the issue shows that they have taken something relatively unimportant and used it to supplant and tear down the thing that is of fundamental and enduring value. That's what Paul's getting at. Faith and hope are my ticket in, and love is the goal. Love is the point of the whole thing. Okay, so let me make a couple of concluding comments. One of the things that I really like about this passage is, see, I have to say that I don't know if everyone is like me in this, so maybe this doesn't speak to other people the way it does to me. But one of the things that I most need in my life is perspective. To be able to get the big picture and see where I am. You know, you always hear me making analogies like, there's a lot of difference. If I'm in the wilderness trudging along and thirsty and hot, it makes a lot of difference whether I'm lost or whether I am heading for an oasis that I know is there, and that's the reason I'm there in the wilderness, because I'm heading for the place I want to go. I'm in the same wilderness, but it makes a lot of difference, my perspective on what my ultimate situation is. And that, for me, is the fundamental thing. That's the thing that makes all the difference. I found myself at one point in my life a number of years ago, I'd say virtually having a nervous breakdown. If I didn't have a nervous breakdown, I was as close as I would like to ever get to having a nervous breakdown. And I remember the very strange phenomenon of being totally helpless and devastated myself personally, crying out to God, and yet having this sense, the one little thing that I could hold on to in the midst of this is like everything was bad where I was. I was totally lost except I knew that ultimately this was going someplace. And even in the midst of my great unhappiness, I knew that that was true. So I was very, 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 very unhappy, but I was not despairing. And that to me captures, at least in my life, that's the thing that makes the difference, is having that perspective that I know ultimately what this is about. Well, Paul gives us a perspective here. You know, Robbie and I these days, I don't know if you're aware of this, but Robbie and I are not 25 anymore. We've noticed it. You know, we were like, we must be getting close to 30 by this point. And we talk about how, as human beings, as we get older, you have this sense of getting older and the sense of opportunities lost and the sense of, you know, we're coming to the end of something here. You know, this stuff, we're never going to do that, and we screwed that up, and that didn't work, and this is never going to happen, and all of that kind of thing. And as a human being, from the perspective of this life, that's how it feels. And if you don't get perspective on your life, you can think, well, that's the deal. I mean, the clock is running out, and I haven't done what I wanted to do, and I haven't achieved what I wanted to achieve, and I don't have what I want in this life, and the game is coming to an end. But Paul has a powerfully different perspective on this stuff. I am not nearing the end of my life. I am nearing the end of my childhood. Do you feel like you're missing something now? Well, you're just a kid. Kids are always complaining about how they don't get to do what the adults do. Well, that's where we are. We're the kids complaining about we don't get to do what the adults do because we have not grown up yet. That's Paul's perspective. I am a child on my way to the fullness of adulthood. And there are two important aspects to this then. What it tells me about my life today is I should not be surprised that I feel inadequate, that I feel like something is missing, because something is missing. This is the time of childhood. I'm getting some basic lessons down, not very well. That's what's happening now. In particular, I should not be surprised that I don't know God as well as I would like to, because this is the time of childhood. What this perspective says about my future is that if I am one who has put my trust in God, then I will grow up. I have a future. Not just a future, but a fulfillment. I am not going to be in the time of stumbling inadequacy, childish understanding. I am going to grow up, and I'm going to enter into the fruits of adulthood in the best sense. I will understand. One of the things he's saying here is that I am going to know. However much I wish I understood now, if I hang on to God, in the end, I will know. I will be known as much as I am known by God now. Okay. This passage also is important in giving us this perspective on what we must have now. I am on a journey. And the completion, the fulfillment is in front of me. But what is now about? What is it that is essential that I have now? What is essential that I have now, first of all, is faith and hope. I live a frustrated existence. I do not understand the way I would like to understand. I do not experience life the way I would like to understand, to experience it. God has promised, I am at work. I've got my hand on you. I am taking you where you need to go. And your job today is to believe in God and find hope in His promises. That's what we're supposed to do now. I mean, we all have various things in our lives, and I don't think it's wrong. We have interests, we have jobs, we have concerns, we have families. All of those things are a part of the existence that God has given us, and we give them a certain appropriate place in our attentions. We have obligations to fulfill. But ultimately, we're headed somewhere. And my ultimate job now is to believe that that's true and to find hope in that. To see that God is good and that He is rescuing me from myself and to be hopeful in the midst of my life. That's my job. That's what I have to have now. That's the essential part. And I have to see the high, important place that love has in all of this. Now, you remember that sappy song, What the World Needs Now is Love, and all that stuff. I actually hated that song. Have you ever listened? The other day it came on the radio, and I was listening to the lyrics to that song. I had never paid any attention to it before, but this is a song that's telling God how He ought to run the world. Have you ever noticed that about that song? He said, Lord, we don't need another mountain, or that kind of stuff. And it says, there's a line in there that says, oh, listen, Lord, if you want to know. Did you ever notice that? I mean, that's what that song says. God, you're not running the world right. We need more love around here, God. When are you going to get a clue? That's what that song is saying. And it just occurred to me, I mean, I was supposed to be all cute. Hey, look how I'm talking to God. But it's actually a terrible, blasphemous song when you think about it. I mean, the idea that somehow that I've figured out what God has not figured out about how the world ought to run. Okay, but, you take away that part. The fact is, what the world needs now is love. That's absolutely true. Absolutely and profoundly true. If in fact, if you could imagine with me, do the thought experiment, which is very hard to imagine, that the world now, that every human being in the world were to be transformed into truly loving people. People who genuinely care as much about the other people in the world as they do about themselves, to take their rightful place as co-heirs of life with everyone else. We are in this together. If that were to happen, we would have covered a significant distance towards the kingdom of God. I mean, that's a significant part of what the kingdom of God is all about. It's not the only thing that the kingdom of God is all about. There's still this pesky problem of death and futility and all kinds of things like that. But love is central in this deal. The lack of love is what makes the world the hell that it is. Not fundamentally death. Death is bad, but sin is worse. And at the heart of sin is this issue of love. So, to become a person who actually brings myself down to my rightful place alongside everyone else, that's an incredibly important and powerful thing. Now, that may not sound so attractive. Yay, I brought myself down. But the fact is, that's what I need to do. I'm killing myself with my selfishness, and I'm killing you too. It's just not working. So, now, is God promising, hey, oh, for Christians, everything's going to work now and we're all going to be loving and everything's going to be great? No. The question is, though, what are you about? What's so striking about the Corinthians is that they are ready to jettison their fellow believers because they don't have the same spiritual gift that they do. So they have taken something relatively unimportant and used it as a weapon, when in fact what they ought to recognize is, however imperfectly they may do it, in fact is the prior obligation that they have is to care as much about that other person as they care about themselves. So, again, this is a great perspective building sort of thing. Whereas I think what is essential for my life now is to get X, Y, and Z and to solve X, Y, and Z problems and all of that stuff, fundamentally, what God thinks my life is about now. Here's your operating equipment. Here's the stuff that you cannot do without. You're going into the wilderness. Here's your survival kit. What is it that you need? What is it that you must be about as a person? Believing the promises of God and finding hope in those promises and seeing the priority of love as what ultimately my life is called to. That's fundamentally what our lives are supposed to be about now. And again, that gives me, just getting that picture, if I can get it, makes a lot of difference as to how I think about the life that I'm living now. Okay. Once again, I brought us right up to the edge, but I would like to take a few minutes for any comments or questions. We'll be moving on to chapter 14 next time, so anything you want to say about chapter 13 might be good now. Sorry to be late.
But now, this abides. Mm-hmm. This lives with us.
This remains.
This you
the
can
word.
Count on.
Okay. Well, go ahead.
Is he comparing that to, okay, all this other stuff we'd be talking about? I can't promise you that abides, but right now.
Okay, abides. See, what I understand him to be saying is, here we're looking out on all of the things that a person might say, these are the things that are essential, okay? And certainly it's essential that you speak in tongues, right? No, actually not. Well, how about being a prophet? I mean, that you've got to know the mysteries of God, right? No, not essential. All of those gifts are unessential because ultimately they will be, that little bit of whatever it is going to be filled up for all of us to completion. Is there anything left? Is there anything remaining on the table? I've swept an awful lot off the table. Is there anything that remains that is essential? Yes. What remains now is faith, hope, and love. That's what I understand him to be saying. So does that mean there's no room for exercising the gifts? No, there is. But ultimately, I'm going to have the role in life that I have. Little role, big role, miracles over here, reaching lots of people with the truth over here, just being a person who kind of encourages the people that I know over here. I mean, lots of different roles that people can play. Those are significant now, but ultimately the fact that I got one or the other of those roles makes a difference now, but in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't really matter. And it's foolish, certainly, to judge someone else because that you don't have a certain gift. Because it's not essential. It is not a requirement that I have those things. But it is essential that I have faith and I have hope and I have love.
And God promises that of all the things He has promised you that now, if you are a believer, you will have faith, hope, and love.
Yes, I think that's...
He won't promise you have any of these other things, but if you don't have this, then you don't have anything.
Right. If you don't have this, you don't have anything, I think is the key. Because the question is, they're evaluating people based on if you don't have this gift, you don't have anything. And he's saying, no, I don't care how exalted the gift is, if you don't have it, ultimately that's not the relevant question. But if you don't have faith, hope, and love, that's relevant. And what's scary is they're trumpeting the fact that they have these gifts and showing their lack of love in the process. So they're trumpeting their spirituality by putting forward the things that are unessential, relatively speaking, and showing their lack of the thing that is essential, which is a value for love. Not that we love perfectly or anything like that. Jack, did you raise your hand? I couldn't.
This would lead to a longer discussion, and I know we don't have time for it here, but just to put it on the table, the thing that I think I am not yet persuaded of by what you're saying is that you have implicitly been suggesting that the love is love for other people.
Right.
And it seems like some problems are solved and nothing is lost by seeing this as the love of God, that it's the love of God that he has in mind here. The important thing is that when you talk about love is patient, love is kind, and so on and so forth, I think he means exactly what you said. To love God is to be patient toward other people. It's to be kind toward other people, and so on. And so I don't think anything that you've said is in any significant way changed by going this direction. But you do have an advantage, it seems to me, when you get to love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things, because then to interpret it even the way you did makes a lot of sense, because to love God is to believe all that's true, to hope all that's true, and so on. So it's just worth thinking about, I think. That is another direction you can go in the passage.
Right, and you, as you say, that would be a long discussion. I'll just say, I have considered that, and I have rejected it, just as you have accepted it. It's not an unusual thing to happen between you and me. I think, as is usually the case when we disagree about things, you think it solves more problems to go that way, and I think it creates more problems to go that way. So, what's new?
I have two questions. I don't know if you have time to answer both, so you can pick which other one you want. First question is, what's the difference between faith and hope? Hope, as we've heard in other teachings, seems most likely to be not wishful thinking, but confident expectation of something. And faith seems to be if you have faith in God, you will confidently expect what he has promised. So I don't know what the difference between those two are. Second question is, this reminded me what he was talking about, now we know in part and know in whole, and with the idea that you're going to be out of a job when we get upstairs, reminds me of in Jeremiah 31 when he says, make a new covenant, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them.
Mm-hmm.
So very similar to that. But what struck me was when you're talking about the spiritual gifts, they were ways God has graciously given us to be able to bless each other, to be a blessing, which I think is probably one of the greatest desires of the human heart. But the blessings are kind of all over the place. Some of them have to do with knowing things. Some of them have to do with being encouraged. Some of them have to do with I'm sick and you make me well and that kind of thing. But the only thing he talks about, the only example he gives, is of knowledge. He doesn't actually go on to say, and when we get upstairs, nobody's going to get sick. There's not going to be any need for healing and whatever. Which makes me wonder whether he figured his reader would make the, he didn't need to go into all these things because it would be obvious how to extrapolate on the other gifts. Or is it possible that all the spiritual gifts ultimately have to do with knowing? The healing has to do with knowing something about God, the encouragement, all the gifts. So do you think it's just a, I'm going to give one example and let you figure out how the other things work out? Or is it the one example actually includes all the other?
Okay, let me answer the second question first. I see your question, and I don't know that I have an opinion one way or the other. I've sort of thought about both of those ways of thinking about it, and both of them make sense to me. I do think that ultimately, the knowledge and when Paul is going to talk about these things being edifying, the idea of being edifying ultimately, I think, has to do with it in one way or another is the support of our faith and hope. That is, to know, to be reminded and encouraged, to be in one way or another, the fact that it is the body of Christ that is doing these things, and the issue is always centered around, what is true and what are we called to and all of that sort of thing, means that there is something about it that has to do with my coming to understand, to deciding to stand firm and that sort of thing. And so in that sense, perhaps you could say that there's a sense in which they're all related to knowledge in some way. And that would make sense to me. I'm not sure if that's what he has in mind. And on the other one, the difference between faith and hope, they're certainly very closely tied together. I think you could say that they're, if truly for one to be what it is needs to be, the other one has to be there. They go together. I think just as ideas, faith means to believe it, and hope means to be desiring it and confidently expecting it, so that you could imagine a faith that was, I believe it's going to happen, but I hate it and I don't want it to happen. Or you could imagine a confident expectation, or what you call wishful thinking. I desire it to happen, but I don't really have any reason to believe it would. I think the two of them together are, God has spoken and I believe him, and I have invested myself in the truth of that, and the news is good, and I welcome it. This is what I'm looking for. So then, in the end, I live with a certain amount of courage or a certain amount of contentment or whatever it might be, because what I want is what I expect and believe is going to happen, something like that. Okay, we should stop. Thank you. We'll go into chapter 14 next week.